It has been said that truth is stranger than fiction. And indeed, when it comes to the world of research and development in human genetics, it is certainly true that truth is stranger than fiction. The genetic movement actually began with the eugenics. Perhaps you've heard of eugenics. It's a movement that really had an evil, evil start to its days. And it hasn't actually gone away, although the eugenics movement has changed its name and changed its title. It is still very much alive, and it based its idea on the faulty concept of evolution, the thought that one single cell evolved into a greater and greater and greater, and ultimately we were evolved from that single cell, and that therefore humankind is an evolved being and an evolving being moving on into the future. And that idea, of course, when it was applied most horrifyingly by the Nazis, the plan was simply, if we're going to advance human evolution, we do so simply by killing off all those people who we deem to be genetically inferior in one way, shape, or form. That's how we advance evolution. That was really the thought behind the Nazi movement. And yet that horrific example of eugenics is only one sample of what that whole movement is about. That was the most horrific and direct avenue of it. But the strategy for eugenics played itself out in other ways than the direct attack as the Nazis had conceived. One of the ways that may be less horrible, but nonetheless deeply evil, was the attempt and the successful attempt to force sterilization upon human beings that someone deemed unworthy of reproducing, that these people somehow were inferior and therefore we would not permit them to reproduce. Do you know what the leading country of forced sterilization in the world was? That's right, the United States of America was the leading country. In fact, Nazi Germany defended its forced sterilization policy in the 30s. It defended it because it said, we're just doing what the United States is doing and what the laws in the United States, which force sterilization on certain people in the population. Therefore, we're just a fellow traveler with them on the road to eugenics, on the road to humankind's evolution to a better people. What laws, you might ask, were forcing sterilization? Well, in 1897, Michigan became the first state legislature to pass a law of forced sterilization. Fortunately, they had, or providentially, they had a governor who was wise enough to veto that bill. Other states had attempted and not succeeded. And finally, in 1907, the state of Indiana became the first state successfully to pass a mandatory forced sterilization of feeble-minded residents of the state of Indiana. You might wonder, well, how do you define feeble-minded? Well, that was left up to the bureaucrats of the state of Indiana to determine who they would say, you are feeble-minded, we're going to force you to be sterilized. They were quickly followed by California and by Washington states just 2 years later. And then many other states followed their example. In the 1920s, there were various attempts to make a forced sterilization policy federal. That is, all 50 states would be forced to follow this forced sterilization plan. For example, in 1927, there was a case that went through up to the Supreme Court, Buck v. Bell, in which the question was, were these state laws forcing sterilization legitimate or not? Were they constitutional or were they not? And the Supreme Court, in its benighted sense, voted 8-1 that laws mandating the sterilization of mentally handicapped individuals in our country do not violate the United States Constitution and the protections contained therein. Writing for the majority, Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes makes an explicit eugenics argument. Listen to what his argument is. It is better, Holmes opined, for all the world if instead of waiting to execute degenerate offspring for crime or to let them starve for their imbecility, society can prevent those who are manifestly unfit from continuing their kind, end quote. Ironic. Ironic that Holmes would write that, considering his own moral imbecility. That is, Oliver Wendell Holmes rejected the law of God and said the Ten Commandments are not the basis of law. Basis of law is whatever judges say law is. That was the theory of law of Oliver Wendell Holmes. And so it's ironic, because if we were to use his own standard of imbecility as the basis for sterilization to prevent the reproduction of more imbeciles, we would cause Oliver Wendell Holmes to be sterilized so that more moral imbeciles of his ilk would not be produced. But we completely reject his argument and his godless, wicked philosophy, and therefore we would not do that to him. His malevolent ideas of forced sterilization, however, did not end in the 1920s. In fact, they just accelerated. As late as 1970, the Nixon administration dramatically increased Medicaid funded for this purpose, the sterilization of low-income Americans, particularly those of color. And while these sterilizations were, quote, voluntary, as a matter of policy, they were voluntary. As a matter of practice, however, they were often involuntary, because patients were often misinformed or left uninformed completely about the nature of the procedures that they had agreed to undergo. As late as 1979, the Family Planning Perspectives research studied the hospitals in America, and they discovered 70% of American hospitals failed to adequately even follow the U.S. Department of Health guidelines regarding informed consent in cases of sterilization. The last forced sterilization on record that took place in America was 1981, performed by the state of Oregon. Interesting, it's that same state of Oregon that now has legalized euthanasia, that is, putting someone to death, assisted suicide, they call it, as well. And so, although the forced sterilization supposedly has ended, the practice is still being done in America today. This whole idea of eugenics, that human beings can manipulate the evolution, which is a false theory we know, manipulate evolution to accomplish something more, has not ended there, because the field of eugenics has spawned things that are science fiction, but science fiction that's actually becoming reality. For example, cloning. They now have cloned animals where one animal has exactly the same genetic makeup as another animal. And they've talked about, and some have even claimed, that they've cloned human beings. There's no evidence they've actually accomplished that, but they probably could accomplish that. But the idea of even outdoing Dr. Frankenstein is part of this movement. Human clones, they have proposed making them without brains or without heads in order to make them spare parts factories so that people who need organ transplants can harvest them from these, whatever they would be, these clones of human beings. And if that was not enough, there is now being outdone by that is the attempt to move human beings in terms of evolution in the direction of what is called transhumanism. Transhumanism, the next wave of eugenics, and I want to speak to that in a moment. But before we do, I want to look at the underlying question that God's Word addresses, and it's the question that is, what does it mean to be human? What is man? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and this is not just a theoretical question, but a very real question for us today, with all kinds of issues taking place in our culture. What is man? Genesis chapter 1. Picking up our account in the study of origins with verse 26, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every green herb that yields seed within it, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We find, as we study the first chapters of Genesis, we find again and again that these give us vitally important information regarding our understanding of the world, regarding our worldview, and give us an accurate worldview, particularly this morning, a worldview regarding this question: what is man? What is man? Is he just the compilation of a bunch of electrical impulses and a bunch of chemical reactions and a bunch of material, and that's all he is? That is one philosophy of man. Or is he what the Bible says he is, that man is made in the image of God? Now look here very carefully at verse 26. We see something revealed to us that hasn't been revealed to us in any of the other days of creation, that there's a conversation going on within the Godhead. God the Father talking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and conversing in this sixth day of creation regarding the creation of mankind. Let us, they're speaking with one another. Here the doctrine of the Trinity is contained in its very earliest representation in God's Word, that the Godhead is composed of three persons in one essence, one being: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And look at what they're discussing. They're discussing the creation of mankind. Now, up to this point in the creation narrative, we've never been made privy to any conversations that have taken place within the Godhead regarding the creation that took place on day one, or the second day, or the third, fourth, fifth day. None of those were revealed to us. It's not that there wasn't any conversations. There probably was conversations within the Godhead as they planned and discussed and decided what they were going to do in each day of creation. We're just not given privy to any of those conversations. It's only here on the sixth day of creation, and actually phase two, the second part of the sixth day of creation, specifically the creation of man, that God opens the window and allows us to see inside the conversation that took place in the Godhead. Now, there's a reason why, because this is the most important thing that we need to understand from this passage. When God made man, he decided to reveal more information than about any other aspect of his creation because he wanted us to know what man is. This is a very important doctrine. It's not one that if you say, well, you can optionally choose this or not choose this, makes no difference. It makes enormous difference what you believe man is. And what we see here is the purpose in creating mankind. Man as a creature was created in the image and the likeness of God himself. Think about that for a minute. If I were to have a picture here, and I don't have a picture, but suppose I were to have a picture of myself, picture of David Whitney. And I would say, this is a picture of me. If you knew what I look like and you looked at the pictures, oh yeah, I recognize that. That's a picture of David Whitney. But you would never be so foolish as to confuse the picture with me. You say, oh, I know that's a picture of him. It depicts him. It's a likeness of him, but it's not David. That's just a picture of him, right? Why is that important? Well, it's important to understand what it means that man is made in the image of God. To be made in the image of God means that we reflect a likeness of God, and we are made in his likeness, but we are not God. One of the great heresies of all time, a heresy that began way back there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, was the claim that man could become God. That man could be either God or a God or like God. That is not true. It's a lie. It's a lie that Satan fed to Adam and Eve. Man cannot become God, nor is man ever capable of being like God in any other way than God defined it when he said that he made man in the image of God. The image is not the reality. The image is a reflection of the reality. It's a depiction of the reality, a representation of God himself. He is not God himself. So while mankind has great dignity and great honor above all the other aspects and other elements of creation, because he alone has been made in the image of God, he is not God. He can never become God. And it's apparent that God wanted to emphasize this right at the beginning. Right in Genesis chapter 1, in the text, that mankind's creation shows what man is and also shows what man is not. There are many people today who deny that reality and believe that man can become God. If you know anyone who is a Buddhist or influenced by Buddhist philosophy, such as the New Age movement. They all believe that man, if he works at it, can become God. A Mormon may not reveal to you because either they don't know or haven't been taught yet, but the upper levels of Mormonism reveal that the whole purpose of Mormonism is for the Mormon male to become God. That's right, he'll become God of his own planet. They say that the God that we worship today, you too, one day, you could become like that God and you could have your own planet and populate it with spirit children from the multiple wives and so on. That's what Mormonism actually teaches, that man can become God. That is not what God's Word ever allows anyone to think who honestly reads it. Well, what's the essence of this idea made in the image of God? What is the essence of the image of God? Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. In the Ten Commandments, we come to a better understanding of what God said there in Genesis 1 about being made in the image of God. Look at the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, starting in verse 4. This is Exodus 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. For you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Here, the second commandment forbids creating anything either of two-dimensionality or three-dimensionality that is a depiction of God, a representation of God. And so this would forbid icons of God or statues of God. And I know people would defend it and say, well, these images help me worship God. But Scripture says, no, we are not to make any images, any icons, any statues to worship them. It might be a nice idea, but it's a direct idea, directly contrary to what God's Word said. It's a violation of the second commandment. Why is it that God forbid making any images of Him? He forbids it because He Himself, God Himself, has made the only image of God that's acceptable in the universe. That image of God is all human beings. Every human being is made in the image of God. And so any attempt for us to fashion something that we would claim is an image of God is forbidden. There is only one image of God, and that is mankind Himself. What makes mankind so unique? And He alone then possesses this exceptional position in the universe, in the created order. In fact, He finds Himself in this unique position even in relationship to the angels. None of the angels are spoken of as having been made in the image of God, only mankind. And so mankind is given this special dignity, this special role in the created world as the Imago Dei, that's the Latin for it. But this image of God was severely damaged by the fall. We'll examine that when we come to Genesis chapter 3. But the truth of God's Word states that in spite of the fall, in spite of human depravity and human wickedness, the image of God has not been eradicated in the soul of every human being. Mankind, therefore, has not lost his purpose. Yes, he's lost his way. Yes, he's fallen, as Scripture said. All have sinned in Romans 3, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That is, God created us in His image with a very specific purpose in mind of what He was going to accomplish through us, and we've all fallen short of that glorious status as God's vice regent, as God's sub-ruler here on earth. That which God has intended for us, we have fallen short of, but we have not lost the essence of what it means to be in the image of God. It was not eradicated by the fall. Let's consider what I mentioned earlier, the current challenge against this correct worldview of man made in the image of God. The current challenge is one that's called transhumanism. You may have never heard that term, but I guarantee you are familiar with it. If you've ever seen Star Wars, you ever seen any other science fiction or read any science fiction about cyborgs or other creatures, Spock with pointy ears, all these creatures who in some ways are excelling beyond the human limitations. There may be the next stage of human evolution is kind of how they're presented in many of these movies and these science fiction works of art. Their idea of transhumanism is very powerful, and I dare say every one of us has been exposed to it. In fact, unless somebody lives in a monastery and never has seen any movies, never read any novels, never had any exposure, it's rare that a person anywhere in the world today has not been exposed to this idea of transhumanism. It is this, that if you mix human genetics and take the human genes and combine them with perhaps some of the genes of certain animals or certain reptiles or even insects, that you can advance humankind's abilities, giving human beings almost supernatural abilities of sight. We can't see very well at night compared to a cat. But if you were to combine some genetics of the cat, perhaps you may be increasing your ability to see in the dark and so on. These ideas have also gone in the direction of the computer being somehow linked with the human brain. You know, some kind of computer implant that can enhance your abilities to think and your abilities to reason and your ability to calculate. There are many people who are doing research in this area hoping to advance human evolution. One of them is our wonderful Department of Defense here in America. They are very excited about the idea of creating super soldiers. One of their specific goals is that they could effectively create a super soldier who could fight for 168 hours nonstop without any sleep during that time. That's 7 days. They would love to have a super soldier that never has to sleep during a 7-day battle. Or how about that very motivational area of research and science, longevity? Doing away with the human aging process, making it such that you could live beyond a century, that the average person's lifespan would go beyond a century, or maybe there's the hope of immortality, that you could keep replacing the parts with the spare parts as they wear out. Or some have even talked about the idea of transcending your body by taking your soul, or what they want to call your mind, transferring it to another biological being so that you can go on living in another body and another body. I mean, this sounds like science fiction, but there are people who are actually researching these possibilities and to extend human life to almost a point of immortality. The advocates of this transhumanism, they state their agenda this way. The movement affirms the possibility and desirability of fundamentally transforming the human condition by developing and making widely available technologies to eliminate aging and to greatly influence human intellectual, physical, and psychological capabilities. They predict that human beings are going to be transformed and transform themselves in such greatly expanded capacities that we'll reach a point in time where we'll never recognize what we are right now. That we'll actually talk about somebody being post-human. They're so far advanced from what it means to be a human being today. That's the ultimate rendition of evolution, really. The making mankind evolves beyond being what we currently understand as being human to being post-human. And if you follow Charles Darwin, and if you believe his theory of evolution, you would have to say, well, if mankind evolved from this one single-celled organism all the way up through all these other creatures, and where we are today isn't the end point of evolution. Obviously, we have much more evolution that we can expand and into the future. We're just on a way station here as human beings at this point in time, a way station on the way to being ultimately godlike, is what these people describe their transhumanism and post-humanism designs are. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, thought of this as a self-transformation, that you would do this and accomplish this adaptation of your person to becoming a superman, as he called it in that language. But these people are talking about technological advances that would take us into that age of being superman, by bionic implants and cyber-cognitive enhancements, artificial intelligence to overcome what are fundamental human limitations that we possess here today. Their aim is really to evolve a whole new species of creatures that supersede humanity and embrace the goals that they have set before them. And these goals, my friends, are nowhere found in God's Word. These goals have nothing to do with what it means to be human. These goals are basically Satan's lie. You can become like God. That was the lie he presented to Eve in the garden. You can guide your own evolution to this future, and instead of relying on Darwin's natural processes of mistakes and mutations. You can guide your own evolution to this bizarre future that these people speak about. One of those is, I think it's rather bizarre, is called post-genderism, a philosophy which would seek to voluntarily eliminate from the human species through the application of advanced biotechnology and assisted reproductive technologies, eliminate genders. There'd be no male and female. Go back to Genesis 1 there and look at verse 27. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The essence of what it means to be a human being is tied up with male and female. God designed it that way. In spite of the attacks by the sodomites today who want to say there's 23 different genders of human beings, and they're very perverse, I wouldn't even want to mention them to you, but they would say, oh no, it's not just male and female, there's all kinds of other perverse ones. And that, God says, is a lie. There's only two types of human beings, male and female, and they both are designed to reflect the image of God in man. Well, another strange aspect of what transhumanists are advocating is called mind uploading. That is the idea you could capture a human mind and everything in a human mind that's biologically rooted and place it in a technology that's not biological. So basically take your brain, take yourself, and put it on a computer hard drive is the idea. They speak of whole brain emulation. That's taking a brain from a biological and put it in a physical substrate, scanning and mapping the biological brain in detail, copying it into a computer system, and then the computer running a simulation of that brain and behaving essentially like the brain of the original person, and if possible, being indistinguishable from that original person. This sounds crazy, but it's actually possible. Of course, to do it today, they have to slice your brain each layer, micro layer by micro layer, and reproduce all the synapses and connections in your brain, which of course would kill you, but they propose a day when they'll be able to scan your brain like that without ending your life, and so that you could have a clone made of yourself on a computer that knows everything and thinks and acts just like you do. And therefore, you could kind of obtain immortality. Even if your physical body dies, you've got this, you know, computer that is you that's, you know, going on into eternity. All of this rejects what the Bible clearly says. All of this assumes a physicality to the human mind that God's word says is not the case. In other words, it denies that man has a soul. It says that the essence of man is really a bunch of facts and a bunch of information that's contained within their brain, which would distinguish us nothing from the rest of creation, of animals and plants. It would deny that there's any immaterial, spiritual, soulish part of us as a human being if you can just clone a person's mind. All of these are things that are taking place in our culture, and people are thinking this way, and Hollywood is very deft and very skilled at promoting this view of mankind. Perhaps it's a view that's a little more mechanistic, like Robot Man, where a human being gets inside this machine, this fighting machine, and has superhuman capabilities because he's inside the fighting machine. Or maybe it's some of the other movies that have this idea of transforming a human being into this super fighter by being transformed from human to almost a godlike status. Well, what does the image of God essentially contain? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want to suggest six elements that I think are essential, that God's word speaks of, that are essential for what it means to be made in the image of God. And as we think about each of these has a very practical application to our lives about how we should be living our lives, what should be the purpose and the thrust of our lives as well. Look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." And he goes, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, etc. The rest of the world. In other words, the very first thing that we know about the image of God in man is that man was designed to have dominion over the creation, over all the creatures that God has made. Dominion over both the creatures of the sky and the land and the sea. He was to rule this earth as God's sub-regent, that is, as God's sub-ruler. He would hold the position not as absolute owner, because he did not create anything that exists here on earth, but rather he would be in the position as God's steward here on earth, steward of all of creation. Now think of this task that God gave to Adam and Eve. That's a monumental task. Even before the fall, a monumental task to have dominion over the entire earth and all the creatures on the earth. But we must see in this that God has not made man absolute sovereign. God has made man a sub-sovereign of himself, the Most High God. And so while man has great dignity, great worth, and great importance, he is not independent of God. He is not sovereign in and of himself. He is subordinate to God, and he will be held accountable to God, his creator, on what he has done in his task of dominion. And this is an idea that our day is not only wholesale rejected by many, but is criticized by many for the ecological supposed crisis that we are under. So the tree huggers and the environmentalists and the earth worshipers claim that this dominion mandate right here in Genesis 1:26, that this mandate is the very essence of the problem on the earth today. That it creates in man a destructive tendency, and that therefore all the problems that we see in terms of ecology, all the problems of pollution, it's all due to this dominion mandate. And if we simply got rid of this Christian idea, we would solve the problem on the earth today. And so we discover that they hate God's word, and they are dead wrong. The problem is not with the dominion mandate. The problem is with sinful fallen men and women who, rebelling against God's command, do not take dominion over creation as God's sub-regent, but rather they exalt themselves as God, and they begin to play God instead of stewarding the earth as God has commanded. They begin to say, I'm the creator of it all, and I can do whatever I please. I'm the Lord over the creation. I'm not accountable or answerable to anyone, not to God himself, and therefore I could just as well destroy the creation as preserve the creation. After all, if I'm the sovereign of it, I could do what I please with it. That is not what God has commanded us to do here. The problem is not with the dominion mandate. The problem is with fallen, wicked, sinful human beings, including the tree huggers and the environmentalists, who reject this dominion mandate. Now, it's important to note that because after the fall, things changed, and we'll talk about that more in Genesis 3, but the dominion mandate was never rescinded. God never at some point said, okay, well, this is no longer applicable to you. You can ignore this. No, it's never been rescinded. Despite the fall, it has not changed. But following the fall, it cannot be fulfilled except by redeemed men and women who are being transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit to take up that dominion mandate with a humble heart and with hands devoted to do their master's will. That mandate still stands for you and I, to be stewards of all of God's creation, to be stewards of what he's entrusted to us, to take care of it, and to have dominion over it. It is still our mandate today. The second truth, I believe, comes out of the image of God, the Imago Dei, is that we, created in God's image, as human beings, have God-given rights. This comes very clearly when we study what God's Word says. For example, when we consider the very first and most preeminent right, the right to life, God's commandment says, "Thou shalt not murder." Consider the penalty for murder that's given to us in Genesis 9. Just turn over to Genesis 9 and chapter 6. And I mean, it's Genesis 9, verse 6. And look how closely God connects the image of God, man made in the image of God, with the penalty that is assigned to those who violate the image of God by murdering a fellow human being. Verse 6 of Genesis 9, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man." It's because mankind has been created in the image of God with that dignity and those rights, that if somebody murders another human being, unlawfully taking the life of another human being, their life is to be taken as well. It's amazing that the opponents of death, of the death penalty in our culture, including the benighted governor of our state, they claim that to execute a human being for murder is somehow to attack the dignity of mankind, when in fact God's word says it's the exact opposite of that. Not to execute the murderer is to attack the dignity of mankind. It was attack mankind made in the image of God. That's the exact opposite. So this whole philosophy opposing the death penalty is an opposition to this view, this understanding, what God's word said is the very essence of what it means to be a human being. Well, thirdly, let's move on quickly as time's running. Thirdly, I'd say, is loving fellowship. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Loving fellowship. When we consider the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are three persons in one loving unity with one another. And therefore, when they created man in their image, one aspect of that image is that you and I were created for loving fellowship with other human beings. How do we know that? Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and Jesus was asked a question. It was designed to be a trick question to him about which was the greatest commandment of all. And this is how he responded. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God." Notice the verb there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You and I were created in the image of God that we might lovingly be in fellowship with other human beings, most of all with those who are of faith in Jesus Christ. So we were created to love and to be in loving fellowship with one another. The fourth element, I think, comes out of the image of God is the fact of language, human language. From the very first, at the beginning of Genesis 1, we discover that God is a communicator. God is the greatest communicator. He speaks and things happen. They are done exactly as he commands. God is the great communicator, and therefore when he creates man in his image, he makes mankind a communicator. It is built into our very structure that we will speak language. Unless there's some very severe deficit in a newborn child, they will learn to talk no matter how little input they receive. They will learn to communicate. We use language because we were created in God's image. Linguist Noam Chomsky, who is a researcher on this, has said that humans are born, he believes, with an innate knowledge of language. And he calls this knowledge the language faculty, and he envisions it as a biological system as autonomous and as programmed as that of our kidneys or the circulatory system or anything that is genetically determined that we're going to talk unless there's something desperately medically wrong with a newborn child. We were created to communicate. We are created with language built in. Fifthly, we are created for creativity. Remember back there in Genesis chapter 1, when God created mankind, he blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." God designed us to be creative, to reproduce ourselves in others. And that's not just parents reproducing themselves in children. That's each one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the command that Jesus gave to us? Go make disciples. That's reproducing ourselves in another, pouring our life into another that they might follow Jesus Christ. There are many avenues in addition to making disciples that creativity is part of our design as human beings. And of course, what comes to most of our minds as we think of the creative arts, you know, the drama and the painting and the writing of literature, all these creative arts come to mind. But there's some that we don't immediately assume have creativity, like the engineer who sits at a desk and makes calculations. And while we were traveling to New Jersey to have Thanksgiving with my family, we crossed the Bay Bridge. And I was just reminded as I looked at that structure, what an amazing and creative process it was that brought that structure into being. The engineers were using their God-given gift of creativity. Turn to Exodus chapter 31, because I want you to know that creativity is a God-given gift. This is Exodus chapter 31. God was giving instructions to Moses concerning construction of the tabernacle and all the elements of it. Look at verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 31, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work all manner of workmanship. And indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahimash, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of testimony, the mercy seat that's on it, and on the list goes there in the rest of chapter 31. So Bezalel and Aholiab were uniquely gifted and chosen by God for the crucial task of fashioning and constructing the tabernacle. And note that it was more than mere human ability and human skill that was involved here. They were filled with God's Spirit in order to construct the parts of the tabernacle that they were going to build. God's Spirit filled them. And if you're a child of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Christ, God has given you unique spiritual gifts. Gifts that He wants to use, just as He used with Aholiab, to build His tabernacle, which today is not a tabernacle of brick and stone. It's a tabernacle of people that are brought to faith in Christ and discipled and made followers of Jesus Christ. He equips us for the service that He has called us to. And as followers of Jesus Christ, every single one of us is called to serve Him, called to use our gifts for His kingdom. Well, quickly, let me move to the sixth one. And again, I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list of what it means to be made in the image of God. Nonetheless, these are critical elements of it. And the sixth, I'd say, is immortality. Only mankind comes into existence at a single point in time and exists for all eternity. Not the animals, not the birds, not the fish. Only mankind comes into existence at a single point and in an arrow going that way into eternity exists for all eternity. Our bodies will perish, but our soul never dies. At death, our soul will either go into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ or into eternal punishment. At the resurrection, we will all receive a new body. That body will be an eternal body that lives forever and ever. But there's a clear difference between the immortality of mankind and God's eternality. God never had a beginning. We all had a beginning. And God never has an end. Even though we don't have an end, we did have a beginning point, unlike God. You are going to live forever. And the question is, what are you going to do with the life that God has given to you here in this world, however brief or however long that might be? He has given each of us a task. We are made in the image of God. We are made to have dominion over His creation. He has given us rights that we need to protect, and we need to protect the rights of our fellow human beings. He has created us for loving fellowship. He's created us with the abilities to speak and communicate by language. He's given us creative gifts for His glory and honor, and He has clothed us with immortality that we are going to live forever. Someone has written, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, as we consider these things, we are humbled by the thought that we have been made in Your image. We're also brought aware of the great responsibility that gives to us to serve You in this world. And so we ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit, because these things are too great for us on our own power to accomplish these things for Your honor and glory and to advance Your holy kingdom. And we pray that You would fill us today and throughout the weeks ahead. In Christ's name, amen.